address all of you. This is because of his procedure this morning, so we want to sort of to play it safe. But I think more than that, it's just he wants to give me the chance to speak, actually. He's more than capable of taking tonight. So I'd like to thank him for giving me the opportunity. And, well, we just met up with to give you an update on the book. Thank the Lord, we have sort of firmed things up and got all the nitty-gritty details down. And we are hoping for the book to be published by before August. That's the deadline that we've all set for ourselves. So here's hoping there'll be no more hiccups between now and then. There might be a delay only because we, for one, the content, because it was still doing some last-minute editing work. And because we've requested for a different type of material paper. I think most of those who are familiar with reading with books, there are different quality papers, and the one that's mostly used in Malaysia is the white color kind of paper. I don't know what you call that, but we opted to go for the brownish type, which is easier on the eye. So that quality paper that's known as Munken paper might be the reason that might hold the publishing date back. So, but that being said, I still hope that we can meet the deadline. In fact, if we can have it published before then, there'll be just not. Well, when are you leaving for Sri Lanka? Yeah, so if that book can come out before then, that'll be fantastic. And if I'm still jobless by then, I'll follow him to Sri Lanka and I'll bring some books along with me to pass over to the saints over at Sri Lanka. So we'll see. Yeah, we got to clear things out of the way, and the feedback from, of course, the person who will be writing the foreword, Mr. Yi, wrote a very lovely foreword for the book and discussed about the book tour, and in fact, even now, we can start looking forward to approaching different churches about this. We can do that now. So something I still need to discuss with him about where we want to start and how we want to go about doing it. I suspect that we might do it as a family in reconnecting with some of these people that we've known from times past. So we'll see. We hope that these individuals will be very welcoming, very receptive, and in turn will also share their own hearts and burdens, because these people that we'll be approaching themselves are leaders of the church, if not the head pastors of the church. And here's hoping and praying that in our meetups with them, it's not just so much to inform them all about the book, but it's also a means by which we can be connected with them and for them to also share their hearts with us. I'm looking forward to that, but that is all contingent upon where they are in their lives, where they are in their walk with the Lord, and how genuine they are, and how authentic, how honest they can be with us as well. So many variables, so many opportunities, possibilities. Again, thank you once again for your prayers, and you will be the first of hopefully many that will receive the book. So we haven't set the price yet, right? Or have we already? I guess we could say it, right? Okay, so the book is going to be set at 30 ringgit, which I think is a very reasonable price. I don't think it's... Yeah, so all of you who have your pocket money, save some money, 30 ringgit. I don't think that's going to cost too much for all of you. So we've set the price to be 30, and so many things are involved. This has been a very good experience, very good challenge, and there are still many more challenges ahead once the book is published. We are even thinking of, at some point, to park the book under the publishing house Zondervan. I think some of you probably have books, even your Bibles, that have that word Zondervan in there. We're even hoping to approach big international publishing houses like Zondervan, Thomas Nelson. These are the famous Christian publishing houses that you find in your Bibles, in your Christian books and resources. So once if the book were to pick up steam, then we were hoping to send the book itself to, say, Zondervan for their consideration. And if they agree and they like the book, the Zondervan word will be on the next set of books that will be published by them. So they will handle all the hard work for us. And it would hopefully get some international reach, because Zondervan is known throughout the world in Christian bookstores. So all this lah in the pipeline, which I found that, you know, it's quite interesting and challenging. So we'll see. All right. Any more announcements? I don't think so. I don't think there's anything left apart from the book. So I've just been wondering what to actually share with you tonight. It's funny because throughout the whole day, I really had nothing specific in mind, to be honest with you. But nonetheless, I'm equal parts nervous by the responsibility, and I'm also excited to share with you something which I have no clue as well. You know, it's funny because I'm excited over something that I don't know exactly what I'm going to speak to you about. And I'm very cautious and very aware of wanting to bring a word to you that's timely, that's in season, that speaks to us, that speaks to you. Whatever the struggles and whatever the season you guys find yourself now in this, in the program, I'm mindful of that. And I suppose what I would like to first talk about is prayer, I guess, prayer and worship. I've noticed in the last months being with you guys that that perhaps some of you struggle in having to find the freedom to vociferate, all right? Vociferate meaning to just give praise to the Lord. And I don't mean just in songs, all right? I don't mean just having to read the words from the pages that you have, but something that gushes from your very heart, that has to find expression, that demands to find expression beyond just merely the words you're reading on your page. And that takes some form of breakthrough, brothers, and it's very common with rehabbers. I feel that I don't know why it is so, but not just rehabbers. In fact, even with young people in general, where I've witnessed both tangents, where one goes to the extreme lengths of being so expressive to the point they jump, they dance, you know, and you wonder sometimes whether or not they're looking for attention, or you know, or is it really genuine? Is it very authentic? Is it really true praise and worship? And then on the other side, you find the other group of young people where, you know, their hands are kept to themselves, their heads are always down, they dare not even lift a hand, you know, even when they lift or so, it's kind of like only because the worship leader says, all right, let's raise our hands, then, you know, the hand comes up. Even so, it's kind of like a very weak and feeble attempt to raise, and then before you know it, 5 seconds later, the hand is down. So I grew up in that kind of culture in throughout my church history. I'm also in many ways describing myself growing up, and how even having to just give praise to the Lord and to agree to with prayer in words, all right? Not agree just in nodding your head, but in words, in your spirit, in your heart, because it means so much to you. It has to come out. It has to be expressed. Otherwise, you feel as though you are suffocating something in you. So know that worship and prayer are all very good spiritual exercises and a litmus test to where your spiritual life is. Okay? It's the life of God is a creative force in you. Alright? The life of Jesus is a creative life, which also means it's also a very expressive one. And if you're finding difficulty having to express that in prayer and in worship and really in words, in literal actual words as you hear me now, then know that it's a good litmus test to you as to, how do I put it? Because if we are going to be a witness, all right, we are called to be witnesses to the nations. And in the last days, we are going to be a voice to the nation and to perhaps the nations of the world. We are a voice. And we can't just be a voice if we sit still and do nothing, right? Of course, yes, actions speak louder than words. We know that. We know that principle. But words are also equally important. If you have been exposed and have seen videos of Hitler during the Nazi regime, you will see that how in his words he was able to command and inspire so many young German soldiers to the cause of world domination. You know, so I mean, I'm thinking that if such a man like as him, so evil, so empowered by satanic powers, you know, can have such charisma and such enthusiasm in what he says, how much more the church? in the last days, in a time of great persecution, in a time of great despair, where we are the beacons of hope, we are the beacons of light and truth, that we have to enunciate something, we have to say something, we can't just be silent, all right? We can't just be silent, we have to be able to address issues as they come, in the days, and more so in the days to come. So if we are going to be given the responsibility of being a voice by addressing the current issues of our time, all right? We are going to be the vessel. If you and I are going to be the voice to our friends, to our families, to be a voice of truth, to be a voice of righteousness, to be a voice of light, of hope, and we have trouble with having to express ourselves in prayer and worship, how do you think that voice is going to sound like with our friends and our families? Do you understand how all these things that I'm talking about are interconnected? Like, what does worship and prayer have to do with being a voice to the nations? It has everything to do with being a voice to the nation. The days where you are gathered and praying and worshiping, these are all your practice exercises that you are building towards the time when one day you might be that voice. You will be that voice. All right? These are all your spiritual exercises that you're doing now. You know, it's likened to like going to the gym. I mean, yes, your profession may be for football, but yet you have to do gym work too. But why do you have to do gym work? Because all that happens in the gym, all the muscles that you build, is going to count towards your performance as a football player. So in that same measure, what does prayer and what does worship have to do with being a voice to the nations? Well, it's your gym work. It's your spiritual gym work. Think of it that way. It is your spiritual exercise, and you're struggling. You're struggling just to do that very lightweight, and you're not even progressing. You're struggling just to do the very minimal. How are you expected to perform at your best on the pitch? How are you to be at your best when you're facing the opponent on the pitch? And if in the days to come, when darkness is going to be so great and despair is going to be like despair we've never known, we can never imagine, and we are going to confront that, and we're going to address that, and we're going to be counter that, then know that it is very important, it's very vital that we get our prayer, we get our worship right. We are expressing the way we ought to be expressing. We are finding the freedom to do that. And I'm sensing, brothers, that you are not finding the freedom yet. All right, I've been hearing most, if not all of you, week in, week out, in the last couple of months, and I'm not going to name names because I can't, but I find that there is a lack in the expression. Now, I don't know why. Only you can answer that. But know that in the words that have been coming to us all in freedom, in the Psalms that we've read, the Song of Ascents, to align us, these alignments, brothers and sisters, have to bring change. The whole purpose of what we are doing, the whole purpose of why we are speaking to you, why we are doing what we're doing, other than to glorify the Lord, but for your purpose, it's to see change happen to your lives. It's for you to find that freedom. It's for you to find that victory and that release in yourselves to express in prayer, in worship. And don't get and make no mistake, these elements of prayer and worship, they are very relational between yourself and God, as they are very relational between each other. You know, do you know that as I'm agreeing in prayer with my Father, or if he's my friend, if I'm agreeing in prayer with him, I'm fellowshipping with him. Do you know that? Do you know that as he's praying and I'm agreeing with him, I'm actually having a conversation with him, with God? Yes. Do you understand that? It's a triune thing, all right? Me, my brother or my sister, and God. Because he or she is praying to the Lord, and I'm agreeing with him. We're agreeing with each other. As two and three, I get it. There he is in our presence. If I can't agree with him, then how can God be there? Right? If I can't agree with him in prayer, if I'm having problem agreeing with him in prayer and in worship, how can God be there? So it's a very dynamic relationship, folks. Don't belittle prayer and worship. Don't think that, okay, never mind, I'm not that good at expressing, so it's fine. It's got nothing to do with skill. It's got nothing to do with rather your knowledge and vocabulary. It's got nothing to do with that. It has to do with your spirit. If you find release in your spirit, the words will come. Believe us all, and for those who have come before us, when the Lord releases your spirit, you will have a different tongue. You will have a different voice. My goodness, your physical voice could even change. I dare say that. Everything about you can change. The way you walk, the way you talk, the way you speak, your gestures, your mannerisms, your... You know, there are some people whose faces, I don't know if you've ever seen any of your friends before, they like to blink. Have you ever seen twitches and blinks on their faces? Do you know friends and people who somehow just have this odd little twitch, this thing, which I've always found is unnatural? It's not a physical thing, all right? It's not because they have nerve problems, okay? Maybe a few may have been. But for the most of them, there's something wrong. God didn't create you to start doing this. God didn't create you with this natural thing to blink and to twitch. That's not natural. Yeah, I believe with all my heart the Lord were to set that person free and save him or her. This thing, it's gone. It's gone. Because you put on a new likeness. You put on a new image. You know, how can you still be having all this? I mean, come on. You know, if when what we think in our minds as something evil, if we imagine a person who is evil, we never imagine a beautiful face, do we? Or when we think of demons, for example, when we try to picture what demons look like, we in the physical, in the image, we always think that something ugly, there's something dark, there's something grotesque. And then when we think of angels, we think there's something heavenly, something bright. You know, it's just, that's our physical understanding or imagination of what we think is evil and what is light. So if that is true, just in the physical concept, how much more then, you know, how much more than in countenance, our physical countenance, that it will change. Of course it will change. It should change. So I just wanted to address that. I just wanted to bring that to your knowledge, that know that the words that have been coming to you in recent times, they are for your change. And we hope that you will find a victory in that. That's where your stories can begin. Brothers, this thing, this reality, this truth that you've been hearing, it's to your profit, all right? It's to your profit, and know that in worship, in prayer, it has to come forth. If we are truly thankful, you will do all you can to show that you are thankful and grateful to the Lord. You will. You look forward to the opportunity you can do so. In fact, you miss the opportunity of having to do so. You miss it. You long for it, like we do in the coming year and a half now that we more than year and a half now that we have closed the fellowship where we don't meet on a Sunday. I long for it every week. You know, I remind my family quite often. You know how much, not remind them rather, I just tell them how much I miss the spiritual aspects of the life we had together in that community for 10 years. The spiritual aspects, meaning in worship, in prayer, and in fellowship. I miss that. I miss having the moments we had to pray together, for intercession and worship and breaking bread and wine and drinking bread and wine together. These are things that I miss, that I long for. I so long for. And almost as though like if I don't experience it, there's such a longing for it. You know, there's such a longing for it. So be mindful of that, brothers. Be mindful of how important that is in your prayers. I know that all of you gather for prayer on a daily basis. Make it a point to know that it's very important to agree with each other's prayer, especially when it hits the right notes, when it's saying the right things. Then yes, agree with that. You know, connect with that prayer. Yes, you're not the one actually praying, but you are praying alongside with your brother, and you're agreeing with what he is saying, all right? And if the reason why you're not agreeing with him is because you or him harbor offense against each other, then you, after you say amen, you sort that out between yourselves, all right? I also know how in relationships things can get a bit tensive, can get a bit conflicting. It's hard for you to agree with another brother who you have an offense with, or you don't get along quite well. Then settle it, all right. Bring it before each other. Bring it before in the presence of another brother. Let there be three in a party, all right. Don't just if you feel that you can't settle it between yourselves as men one on one, then bring another brother to be that outside party, to be that third eye, so to speak, that can give a more objective view of the situation. All right, these are all wonderful gifts that God gives to us. Right now, I mentioned before that you're living, in a sense, you are living life together now as it is. You're having that opportunity. You're having a glimpse of what church life can be. you know, in the setting that you are in. So make you full use of that. All right? Don't belittle this. Don't belittle how important prayer and worship is. Corporate prayer and corporate worship is. All right? Don't belittle that. Take the faith. Take the plunge. Risk it. All right? And you'll be the better for it. All right. Tonight, I guess I have a couple of scriptures I want to take you to. And we'll begin with the book of Acts. Book of Acts, starting with the 14th chapter. So Lord, I commit this time into your hands. Come and speak to us as you so please. And help us, my Father. Help us all in having to learn what it means to express ourselves before you in praise and in worship and in thanksgiving. Whether or not through history, whether or not through some lack that we have experienced from since our growing up years until now, whatever it may be, come and fill those areas. Come and fill those gaps, those cracks that we may have, those bends that we have. Come and align them, that we may find freedom, truly, and a breakthrough in our mouths. Come and loosen us, oh Lord, loosen our tongues, Lord, and more than that, loosen our spirits. Loosen our inner man, our innermost being, Lord. Let it be free to worship you, to love you, to embrace you. And in so doing, to also embrace one another, to love one another as we are called to be as a church. So we commit this time into your hands. We thank you for truth, Lord. We thank you for who you are. You are truth, you are righteousness, you are holiness. Amen. That's who you are, oh God. That's who you are. We thank you so much that you called us to be truth as well. You called us to partake in your nature that is true, that is righteous, that is holy. What a calling, what an invitation, oh Lord, for us who are so chaotic, who are so disorderly and so wild, oh God, and yet you've called us into your lovely embrace that we may truly enjoy freedom and joy, my God. So we bless you, we thank you for this calling you've bestowed on us, oh Lord, and we thank you this night. Speak to us once again in truth and in clarity. And may we have open hearts and open ears, O Lord, to receive that which you are about to give to us. So we bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm not going to preach to you tonight. I'm rather going to talk to you. And we'll do so by considering the subject of tribulation, of sufferings. All right? One of the hallmarks of the church is suffering. I want you to know that. What makes the church distinctive from all other kinds of churches or institutions or organizations or religion, I guess, is suffering, all right? I don't think any religion has suffered more, maybe besides Judaism, than Christianity. From ever since Jesus came and ascended to Father's right hand, the issue of suffering is synonymous with being a Christian, all right? That you cannot separate suffering from church. You cannot separate, it's like you can't separate liquid from water. They're the same, they're one and the same. And it's sad that we have, it's not sad, it's grave that we have seen the church in recent times, well, at least in the last 20 or 30 years, become so free of suffering, so free of persecution. I remember the friend of ours in the United States said that he always appreciated for those of us who came from especially Muslim state countries, because we in some form, the Christian church in some form, suffer some form of persecution, whereas for churches in the U.S., they say that we don't have any such things. We don't have any such persecutions. Because, again, that's the hallmark of what makes the church the church. All right? As life and Jesus is synonymous with the Church of Christ, Jesus Christ, suffering, the element of suffering is also a very real thing. It's also a very necessary component of living the life of Christ. So we will consider that tonight. So in Acts 14, we'll start from verse 21. So this is Paul, or rather Saul, in the very early days of his conversion and his ministry. And he along with, I think, is it Barnabas? Yeah, Barnabas had been speaking and preaching. And each place that they've been to up to this point in the scripture, they've caused trouble. Everywhere they've gone in proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ meaning Messiah, you know that. Christ is a title, it's not a name, it's a title. So Saul has been going around along with Barnabas preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. Saul, who was the Saul that persecuted Christians, has now been converted, has now repented, and there's a changing of his mind where he was persecuting Christians for saying that Jesus was the Son of God. Now he's turned around and he's now a voice, a vessel to tell, to speak, to preach to his own people first. He's addressing his own people, the Jewish people of his time, that Jesus is the Son of God. And by that very message alone, he's gotten himself into trouble. It stirs up all kinds of envy and jealousy and strife. I mean, you read very early on in his conversion, as soon as he starts preaching about this, it's just as immediate that the Jewish people wanted to kill him. You know, that's how quick violence is incited, you know, with these men. That they can't even wait a day longer or a moment longer to sort of say, let's hold on, let's be patient about this and think this through. So given the Jewish people are there to their impulses, that at the very hearing that Jesus is the Christ, they already want to murder him. You know, that's how quick, that's how fast it took. And really, Paul was off and running for the moment of his conversion. Seems as though that as soon as the revelation of Jesus Christ came to him, when he told Ananias to tell Paul that he's going to suffer for things, you know, that I've called him to, is so quick. That will happen so quickly for Saul. It's almost as though like he didn't even have a breather. He didn't even have the time to have a break before he was thick into it, thick in the calling which God had called him. So let's start in 21. It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I don't really know how familiar we are with the issue of the kingdom. I don't really think that Chin has ever spoken to address you brothers about the issue of the kingdom, but this is something that he has been very precisely been speaking to the churches in Singapore, in Sri Lanka, in Myanmar, but he hasn't really done that here, I don't believe. But of course, he has mentioned that from time to time in all the sermons that he has given, I believe. Enough for you to be somewhat aware of what the kingdom is, which is, as we know, is God's governmental rule over our lives. That's what the issue of the kingdom is. All right. In many other, there are many things we can explore about the kingdom, but I suppose to give you a good foundational understanding of what the kingdom represents, when Jesus and John the Baptist mentions, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, is Jesus himself. Jesus is that kingdom. All right. In him represents the rule of the Father. All right, represents the law of the Father, the principles of the Father, and how the Holy Spirit as well, given now to us, is the kingdom operating in our lives. All right, the Holy Spirit is that vessel whereby the kingdom is in full operation of our lives. That's why the Holy Spirit is very important. We all need the Holy Spirit. Every living Christian that says he's a Christian by right should have the Holy Spirit. All right, by right, there shouldn't be one Christian that says he or she is a Christian that is that has the Holy Spirit absent from his or her life. All right, I want you to understand that. That anyone who says or proclaims that he or she is a Christian ought to be already filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? That's what it means to be a Christian. To have the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven in you. And how is that going to be in you? In what ways can it be in you if not through the vessel of the Holy Spirit? Right? Alright? So let's have that as the foundational understanding of the kingdom. So very early on, Paul, or Saul, understands that the issue of the kingdom of God is as though that when the revelation of Jesus came to him on the road to Damascus, truly Paul's whole theology, understanding of the law, understanding of Yahweh, understanding of Messiah was just quickened, was just awakened. And the thing about Paul was that he had already prior knowledge, very strong and good prior knowledge of the Old Testament, so to speak, at the time. So in his conversion, he had everything that he had ever known unlearned and relearned. In the days that followed his conversion, I believe that everything that he used to know was now turning around for him to see the truth of it all. Certain scriptures, certain ideas and concepts that he had once subscribed to in the Old Testament law was now changing every day. I believe the first few weeks to months of Paul's conversion must have been astounding for him. In that, because here's a man full of knowledge. Here's a man who, by his own admission, say there's none equal to me in his understanding of olden time scripture. So imagine with the revelation of Jesus now being the key to all the scripture he ever read. Imagine all those the puzzle pieces coming together in his mind. So much so that it's going to take more than a few days. It's going to take weeks. It's going to take months to unravel. And not to mention, he's going to do his own research in getting the accounts of how Jesus lived his life when he was on earth. Did you ever think about that? That as soon as he was converted by the revelation of Jesus, that surely he must have had conversations with the apostles who walked with Jesus, namely Peter, about what was Jesus like? How was he like? How did he live? What did he say? Because Paul wasn't exposed to Jesus' teachings at the time, I don't think. So upon his conversion, there must have been plenty of conversations and fellowship that he had with saints who know well about Jesus' life when he was on earth. And how Paul would go around and perhaps in his fellowship with the saints to understand more about who this Christ was. And with each story, with each word, with each information that was given to him about who Jesus was in his 33 years on earth, it must have blown his theology again and again and again and again and again. You understand? Because here he has all that he has is just a very good, strong understanding of Old Testament law and scripture and the law of the prophets. He knows all the main characters far better than any of us ever could in one lifetime. And now this revelation of Jesus, the Christ, the promised Messiah, as foretold in his scriptures. So can you imagine for him, his whole world? You know, it's not just what was happening inside in his inner man, which was changing by the day, by the second, by the week. But even his theology, even his understanding, everything was just reworked, revamped. And every day must have been an exciting, as well as an excruciating experience. Why? Because in discovering who Jesus was, he realized more and more how erroneous he was. How deep in darkness and sin he was. Where all the time he thought he had it all. Where all the time he thought he had it right. Where all the time he thought he understood scriptures, how it should be understood. And he was totally convinced, without a shadow of a doubt, that his theology was rock solid. And to discover week after week that he's wrong, he's wrong, he's wrong, he's wrong, he's wrong. Like everything I've learned was just, it's dung. Which was his conclusion if you read in his epistles, this is dung. So that unfolding revelation of Jesus in his life and his progressive revelation of understanding Jesus more and more in his life was also an insight to his own soul. It was also an insight, it was a deeper understanding to his own self and the darkness that lived within for so long. To the point that he even persecuted people who believed the Christ. So imagine the depth of his understanding of sin, the anguish, it must have been for him to go through that, the first few weeks and months of his salvation, where it was a total turnaround. So I suppose the suffering he endured, having to see his own self in the light of who Jesus was far worse suffering than any suffering he ever had, physically speaking. Perhaps his understanding and the revelation of his own soul was far bigger a suffering than having to go through all that which he went through, whether it was the church at Corinth, whether it was being shipwrecked, whether it was being whipped 49 times, whether he suffered death and the brink of death. I don't think any of that could have inflicted more pain and anguish to his soul than having to see who he was and having to see how much he gave himself to it. And to know that in his own sin, the sin of Israel was also identified. You understand? He didn't just see this issue of his sin, yes, which is very personal, which was very much in him. He didn't just see it himself. He saw it too in his own people, in his own nation, the nation of Israel, who themselves are so given to the law, who themselves are so cocksure that this is the way of understanding Scripture. This is exactly how it should be understood, no shadow of a doubt. The arrogance, the pride. So he saw that in his own pride represented also the pride of Israel. And that is anguish, folks. That must have been anguish to know, to now be in the other side where he now sees and understands that Jesus is the Messiah. My goodness, how have I, as a Jew, missed this the whole time? And now I'm called to also preach this to my kinsfolk, and they have no clue, they have no understanding. Worse than that, they want to kill me now. They want to persecute me. So I don't think for a moment that all the physical sufferings that Paul went through can be compared to the internal suffering he went through in having to see his own soul. And in seeing his own soul, he saw also the sin of his own nation, of his own people. Which is why in the book of Romans he said that he wouldn't mind. He said that if I could lose my salvation, that my people can be saved, I'll do it in an instant of a moment. Yes, if it means my own soul's damnation, if it means my own unsalvation so that my people be saved, I'll do it in a heartbeat. So I know it sounds heroic, but please go beyond just the simplistic understanding of heroism. All right, go beyond just the simplistic understanding of modern day heroism. It's not. It has to do with his identification with the Father, with Jesus, which is what compelled him to say such things, which is what compelled him to feel, to sense, to experience, to have that conviction in his gut that this is what he really wants. This is what he is willing to give. This is what he's willing to give. So I can understand now why, in the depth of his understanding of sin, that all the sufferings, all the tribulations, and of which there were many in his life, were nothing. I mean, the way in which Paul talks about suffering, if you think of it, guys, and he's been through so much, all right, you read that, you think of it, the vast sum of what Paul even writes about has so little to do with his suffering. It's not as though, like, every five sentences, right, every five verses, he's talking about how that time he got whipped. He's talking about how he had to suffer shipwreck. He's talking about how he was on the brink of death. Do you realize that in the sum of Paul's writings, you don't get at every five verses, right, he's reminding the saints in Corinth or Galatia or Ephesians, right, how much he'd been through. Do you realize that? That it's so much, so little to do with that and more to do with the life of God. More to do with the rule of God, the kingdom of God in operational in a man's life. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, you know, he's not boasting. He's not he is boasting, but he's not like trying to gloat over his suffering. He's not trying to impress you with his suffering. He's not trying to tell you, you know how much I've been through for you guys. Now you better make it right, Lord. You know that kind of frustration, that kind of human sentiment that we will give ourselves to. Imagine if any one of us here had suffered as much as he did. How likely are we to use that as like a authority card and be like a teacher, like, you know, say, I've suffered more than you guys, now all of you listen to me. Kind of an attitude. I mean, no one has the right to speak as much as I do because, hey, who here has been, here's my CV, You know, I've been shipwrecked 3 times. I have had lashes on my back. I've nearly died 2-3 times. I mean, this is not Paul employing that at all. He's not trying to guilt trip the people. He's not trying to say that my suffering is better, is greater, is more than you guys. In nowhere in the scripture that he wrote all the in any of his epistles does he compare his suffering with that of the apostles or the prophets. You understand? Like, he's like, you know, no suffering can be compared to mine. If you compare between me and Peter, Peter's got nothing on me. You understand? Not none of that banal, that carnal, sentimental employment at all. All Paul did was to stick with the truth of the matter, to stick with the reality of who Jesus was in his life, and it should be in their lives, of the life of Christ in him. He was so consumed by that very idea. He was so consumed by that very person in Jesus Christ that all that he wrote about was him, was about him, was about that kingdom, was about who Jesus was, is to him. He didn't talk about all the pains and the sufferings he had. Oh yes, he had, and he makes mention of that, but very briefly. But more than what he talks about is having to do with the life of Christ. And I want you to understand that as I began talking about the suffering, the issue of suffering in the church, that it is a vital component to the church. But it's not the end. Suffering is not the end. It's only a means to an end. Church, as I like to quote, church is only a means to the kingdom. All right? And you should write that down if you don't understand that. Church is a means to the kingdom. Church is not the end in itself. The kingdom is where God wants us to be. Or the kingdom is where we should be entering. We can walk into church nonstop. We can walk to any church today, but not everyone enters the kingdom. And yet, if you read your scriptures carefully, Jesus' call is what? Did Jesus come to say, go to church? Do you even ever recall Jesus saying in his life on earth, in your scripture, have you ever recalled Jesus say, repent for the church of God is at hand? Did you ever recall Jesus say, go to church? You don't, do you? But again and again you hear, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's with John the Baptist. That's also with Jesus. That's the consistent call of Jesus. The parables of what? What was he teaching in the Mount of the Beatitudes? The parables of what? The parables of the church? Or is it parables of the kingdom? You read your Bibles, you should know this. Kingdom, isn't it? It's not known as parables of the church. Parables of the kingdom. So again, suffering is only a means to an end. And when you understand what that end is, and that end is Christ, the end is God, then every suffering that you go through in life is temporal. All right? Every crisis, every suffering that we walk through in life, and every player, every person involved is only a means to an end. All right? Which is what enables us, folks, understand this, which is what enables us to be free from bitterness, from anger, from feeling a sense of injustice. You understand? I mean, you think of Jesus' life, he who deserved no punishment, he who deserved not even a single lash, let alone death, had to suffer an unjust death and to walk and to be a lamb slain, a lamb, a quiet lamb. I remember Arthur Katz was saying one time in his farm, he said that how he saw the difference between a lamb being laid to the slaughter and a pig. He saw that. He actually had a experience, and he was just saying how, as they were ushering the pig for to be slaughtered, the pig was squealing away, screaming, you know. It was just grotesque. It was just that, oh, the annoyance, the anger, it just gets under your skin, the squealing of the pig being led to being led to the slaughter was just, oh, just like you want to finish it, you just want to quieten that pig. But yet he saw with the sheep, with the lamb, it was so quiet. Not a single sound was made. Not a single sound was made. And I saw in that example he was giving to me that how many of us Christians are like that pig, that when we're going through suffering, when we're having to go through things that the Lord engineered in his life and it concerns people around us, we are like that pig, you know. We squeal, we scream, we say why, you know, we complain. And yet here Jesus was, so unjustly treated. This is the King of the world. This is our Savior. This is the world's Savior. And we are killing it. We are wanting to murder it. How fair? What justice is there in that? And here Jesus was just silently going through it. And in the same measure, guys, if you read Paul, he went through the suffering in that same fashion. You don't hear Paul complaining. You don't hear Paul saying, why do I have to go through all this? Hey, God, okay, I understand, all right? We are apostles, and why is it that I have to go through so much more than all these other apostles? Why? I mean, after all, didn't Peter receive more from you than I did? I didn't even have a chance to even live with you. I didn't even have the chance to break bread with you. I never got to know you. I never got to hear directly from you. I didn't live with you in the 33 over years that you were here. But these apostles, you know, do you see what I'm saying? That there's no comparison. There's no like taking these things personally or seeing how the unjust treatment is God's unfairness to him or to the Son of God. So they saw the divine hand of God in all this, to know that this is that suffering is only a means to an end, to express an element. And what is that? What do you mean? You may ask, what is that about? What do you mean it's a means to an end? To what end then? What is that end? What is that end? The end is that, well, the kingdom will rule in you, and in so doing, you're glorifying the Father. All of us, we are so quick to say, glorify Him. Yes, God be glorified. We don't even know what that means. To truly glorify the Father is going to mean our suffering. But that suffering is only a means. But it has to happen. It must happen. As it happened for Jesus, as it happened to every apostle, don't you think it's the same for us as a church? And of which, by the way, the church is built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. And apostles and prophets are the ones who suffered the most, are the men and women who were called to a vocation that suffered the most. You don't hear evangelists. Okay, yeah, let's talk about modern times. When's the last time you heard of a famous world evangelist that suffering persecution so much? I mean, the world famous, the late Billy Graham, he's loved by the world. I mean, goodness, I don't recall a time where Billy Graham was persecuted by America. He's loved. He's loved by America. He's not persecuted. He's one of their heroes. He is one of their national treasure. You can't say one bad thing about Billy Graham. No, you can't. Oh yeah, they can curse and swear about Jesus, but don't you touch their Billy Graham. I think there's a problem there when society has a problem with cursing Jesus Christ, but yet, when you say anything against Billy Graham, they don't like you. I think there's a problem there. So where was I? Suffering is a means to an end. It's necessary. So when we want to glorify the Father, we want to magnify Him in our lives, this is what it entails. Suffering is a very vital component in our lives, which is why in recent times in my life, I've noticed how I'm able to go through certain things in my life, the sufferings and the costs and the sacrifices. I don't take it as like, oh, why, Lord, why? It's not anymore. I know that now it's a means only to an end. And if you see very closely, it's seasonal. There will be different challenges. There will be different sufferings in your life. Right? And you will pass from one phase to the next. You will pass from one season of suffering to the next. As how it was with Paul and Jesus, where not every suffering they went through was exactly the same. You notice it's not always the same thing, but it changes. This is what's going to be the recurring theme of the church, that we ourselves as a church will have to go through some form, some season of suffering in our lives together, as there is a personal, private suffering that we go through. There's also a corporate expression of that suffering. Now, the church, as a unit, as a people, is made to suffer together. We've not arrived there yet, folks. The Church of Malaysia is far from that. When was the last time you heard, well, besides probably churches found in Muslim state countries where they are persecuted, or even some groups in China, you probably heard that. But for your own self, have you ever seen personally a church in Malaysia that has gone through suffering and persecution? And a church, a body, a people. Have you ever? I haven't. I don't hear of any government officials or officers who banging down our doors and arresting us by the very fact that we are worshiping Jesus Christ. I've never heard any of that story. And yet, we as a church are called to be such a people. If ever the time comes, and I believe it will, one day for the Church of Malaysia. I mean, my goodness, we live in a Muslim state. You guys never considered that for a moment, that at any point, politics can change, and religious leaders can be in charge of this country, and they decide, hey, you know what? We have enough of these Christians. Let's go for them. You didn't think, their thought never occurred to you, that we live in a Muslim state. Yes, we're moderate. That's what our government is being praised for in the nations of the world, that we are the model example of what a Muslim state should be, where we allow freedom of worship. You know, there's no persecution. It's not the extremist type, you know, like compared to the Middle East and all that, all those kinds of nations. So suffering is a vital component, right? The tensions, the conflicts that you go through now in your center, in the misunderstandings, all right, or whether even between us as spouse, home guys, you think this is bad? You think the suffering, the adjustment is bad? Wait until you get into a marriage, and we're going to soon find out life's going to be like as parents, all right. And on top of that, there's also a future church in consideration where we will be involved. As we are right now, we are involved in your lives. Can you imagine if at all this church grows in numbers? That's more souls that we are responsible over. There's more lives that we'll be connected, we'll be in fellowship with. And you don't think for a moment that these people are free of problems? They are coming with problems. You went to the center, you guys have full of problems. You still do. Church is no different, guys. Church is no different. Church is full of people of problems. You think God didn't know that? You think Jesus Christ, you think Paul, you think Peter had no clue that the church was going to be filled with full of problematic people? My goodness, Jews and Gentiles together? Oh my gosh. How in the world are Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus? Yes, that's the only common denominator they have. But besides that, my goodness, how are Jews and Gentiles going to get along? You don't think Jesus and Paul all had to go through that? You know the difference that Paul had? You know, like Paul, who was a Jew himself and grew up with the Torahs, knew what it meant to be a moral being, knew what it meant to be a clean being. You know, he doesn't eat pork. They're very clean, and yet now he's bringing the gospel to Gentile believers. Gentile believers, meaning Romans. All right, let's use for example Romans who can be Gentiles. Romans who eat and eat and eat, and then they have a vomitorium, who have orgies, who sleep with their mothers, who have incest, who are given over to sex, homosexuality, bisexuality. You think of it. Think of the vices you can think of today. They're there. And these are the types of people who live 30, 40, 50 years of their life in that kind of mode, and now they've been brought over to understand that Jesus Christ wants them to live a moral life. And they're going to cohabitate, or rather they're going to live, they're going to fellowship now with people called Messianic Jews. Messianic Jews meaning Jews who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Can you imagine what that life is like? Two worlds colliding. You understand? I don't know how... How can I give you an example? Can you imagine the two worlds colliding? Here's the Jewish people who believe in Yahweh, all right? And now they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then here's this Gentile people, who they believe? Oh, they believe in Zeus. They believe in Apollos. They believe in all their Greek gods. You're familiar with all this Greek mythology? Yeah. These are the guys that are given to all this superstition, all this funny kinds of mystical beliefs. And now suddenly the gospel of Jesus Christ is now going to be preached to these people. And guess who God chose? Guess who God chose to go and minister to preach to these people? Jewish people. So can you imagine the agony for Paul? You understand? Here's a guy who has gotten all the spiritual ABCs in place. He understands the whole spiritual ABCs, all right? The whole moral ABCs. And now I'm going to have to teach these 40, 50, 60-year-old people what ABCs are, spiritual ABCs are all about. Oh. Paul is like advanced in his knowledge or spirit, you know, of the Bible, of God, of morality. Can you imagine, let's say you have a PhD, all right? Just imagine, you have a PhD in physics, and you've been given the task to teach math to a six-year-old. And you are dedicated for all your life to teach a six-year-old mathematics. You will have a PhD in astrophysics, in quantum physics. You have, I mean, goodness, you should be researching on something that is pioneering, you know. You should be researching on something that is just a breakthrough for men, for women, or in the subject of physics. But my gosh, you who have a PhD in quantum physics, in whatever physics, astrophysics, now you've been told, you're called now, God called you, go and teach math to six-year-olds. And this is going to be your life. Talk about suffering, guys. Huh? Talk about suffering, huh? And yet, guess what, guys? He doesn't even mention any of that. Paul doesn't even complain about that. You hear, why God had called me to this, I will never understand. But I do so for your... Do you ever hear him write like that? No. It's in fact... Oh my goodness, here's the surprise, here's the kicker, guys. In fact, Paul calls it what? A privilege. He describes his calling to teach 6 years old math as a privilege and a high calling. Why? Again, because when he saw the issue of suffering, he only saw it as a means to an end. It was just a means. The end was marvelous. The end was nothing in comparison to the means. Here's a man so given to eternity, to the idea of eternity, of his soul being eternal and now being connected with the Godhead who now gives him eternal life. He's so connected to that eternal life that everything that he went through was just a passing moment. It was just passing. It was a privilege, more than just a passing moment. He never belittled it, all right? I want you to know, he didn't belittle the sufferings. But he saw that, in comparison to the end, in comparison to the rewards that was going to come, my goodness, this is, wow, it's nothing. I'm glad. I'm glad to be able to go through it. I'm glad. I'm glad that I've been caught into this. It is truly a privilege. I prayed and I've desired all my life that I want my life to glorify the Father. I want to glorify Yahweh. And if going through this, having to go through the suffering to reach the end is what it takes, then by all means, Lord, by all means, no matter how long, no matter how hard, no matter what it takes. That was the mentality. So when I see churches today who want to glorify the Father, who want to glorify Jesus, and yet they are so alien to suffering, it makes me really question how authentic they are wanting to glorify the Father really is. And shouldn't it be? Shouldn't it be? So let's go to Romans 5. So why is suffering important? All right, why is it necessary? I've explained that to you, but let's get a little bit more specific. So reading from Romans 5, verse 1 to 5, all right? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. You hear all these words being used, faith, hope, grace. Verse 3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I mentioned very early on about the essential aspect of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which is the kingdom of God operational in us. So why is perseverance important? Why is proven character important? Why? How will we be enabled to have hope in a time where it is so despairing in the days to come? How is that possible? Just by the fact that we merely subscribe to the idea of God, just by the fact that we agree, we just mentally agree to the words that we've been hearing all our lives in churches in from the Bible? No, I think what suffering does. I'm very tempted to say no. What suffering does is this, quite simply this. It makes you become the very thing in itself. What suffering can do in view of God's word and truth, in relation to that, is that it makes you become the very thing that you preach about, that you believe. Why is suffering a privilege? Well, for what Paul says, why is it a privilege? Because it makes all that they believe in, they become all that they believe in. Because for now, before the suffering, it's all merely words. Before before the suffering, before having to go through the testing, it's all merely what you think, what you subscribe to, but it's not really who you are. You may agree to truth, you may agree to righteousness, you may agree to holiness, but are you holy? Are you truthful? Are you righteous? How are all those elements that I've just talked about going to become you? Or you become them, rather. How are we to become righteous? How are we to become truthful? It's by no other means that through the anvil of suffering will those words be truly proven and ingrained into our being. Nothing ingrains things into us more than suffering. If these are the truths that you believe in, all right, this is what I'm going to, I hope if anything at all you're going to take away tonight, this will be it. If these are the truths that you've been hearing in months, or if for some of you a year plus, that you believe in, then understand that nothing but suffering is going to be the means by which these truths are ingrained into you, where you become it, which means you will have to suffer. Right, you will have to go through them. These prayers that I used to make when I was a kid, I said, Lord, make me righteous, make me holy, make me glorify you. They were just words then. They were just prayers then, and I meant it then. I still mean it now. But little did I know in my spiritual infancy, by which the Lord will have to make me go through things in order to make those prayers come to pass. Little did I know that the sufferings that followed my life in order to make those words that I prayed come true, or rather for the Lord to answer those prayers. So for now, in this time where you are seated in your chairs in the many months now, good if you are agreeing to it, good that you are nodding your heads and you are in your heart and your spirit hopefully agreeing to them. But if you want to take your life one step further beyond agreeing and wanting to become the truth, then know that this crucial element of suffering is required for your lives. And I'm not using this to scare you. I hope that my trying to tell you, my attempt to speak about the issue of suffering, of which I will say I'm no expert, I myself am having to experience it, learn more as I'm going on in my life. I'm not doing that to scare you, but rather I hope that you will see that suffering is a privilege. You know, what I came to experience when I was in Singapore for the first time in my whole life was when I was able to retell the story of what happened in the closure of our church. And there was something very different from that time compared to previous times. All right? And that because there was now, I had now a very, I would say, well, I had now a very strong narrative to share to the people what that suffering, what that cost can be, and how having now to live in the life of faith can look like. And I remember having to tell them what I had to go through, and along with my wife Eunice, what we had to go through. And that's it. That very story itself communicated a truth, a reality that could not have been communicated to them if it was not my own personal journey. All right? And meaning to say, I can speak everything from the Bible. I can teach the Bible from front to the back cover. I can do that. And I can be proficient at it. I can be excellent at it. I can be great at it. But if I had no life to speak of the things that I was speaking, it just wouldn't have that impact. It just wouldn't have that power. It just wouldn't have that sense of reality. Or as the Bible calls it, authority. If we're going to confront powers and principalities and be a light and beacon of hope and truth in the last days, we're going to have to have authority. And how else are we going to have authority unless we have gone through the fire of suffering? And unless we have character that has been proven. How else? How else are our words going to stay and not fall to the ground unless we have character that's been proven, unless we have integrity of those words that which we speak of in ourselves? So suffering is a means for which you become truth. You become righteousness. No righteousness, no truth is attained or is become in you without having to bear suffering. Impossible. There's no such thing. No one supernaturally becomes truth and righteousness overnight. No one does. Not a single person is accounted to be righteous or holy overnight. Every character you read in the Bible that we ascribe that title to as holy, as righteous, we can only say that when we have looked upon their life as a whole. We don't say it of them at one point in their lives. We don't say it because of that one thing and then you're holy, you're righteous. No, it's because of the life they live, because of the person that they are, what they've become, the testings that they have to go through. If let's say we were given nothing but the testimony of Paul's conversion, Saul's conversion, and that's it, we don't hear about this man no more. There are no epistles. That's the only time we ever hear Saul, is that he was on the road to Damascus, light comes, and that's it, he's changed. But then nothing, we hear nothing of him anymore. We don't know whether this man ever turns out to be righteous or not. We don't know. You know that? None of us here would know whether this man turned out to be righteous, let alone be apostle. We wouldn't. But if not for the accounts of his life and his teachings to the churches at his time, do we now know at the sum of his life, do we ascribe him to be a truthful man, a man of truth, a man of righteousness? So guys, this is going to take time, all right? The narratives of your life, narratives means the stories of your lives, are very, very important, all right? Especially for those who are younger. Why? Because you still have a lot of time ahead of you, which means there are still a lot of stories left for you to make. For those who are a bit more senior, not much more time, but make the best of it while you can. For those who are a bit more senior, we used to say to those who were 60 and 70s, say, guys, make your time, whatever time the Lord gives to you, make it count. You don't have much anymore. And yet, that same intensity applied to us as young people. When I was growing up, when I was in my 16, 18, 20, I remember as young ones, we used to share, and Eunice was part of that group, with Regina, with the young ones at the time. I said, guys, as much as the word has been coming to warn the older ones to be more careful with your time, it also bestowed on us younger ones this immense responsibility that, hey, the Lord has to be activated and real in our lives now. Because we know now. We know now at our 16, 18 years old that these 50, 60 years old didn't know when they were 15, 16, 18 years old. You get it? So there is, by right, really, if I think of it, we as young people had more responsibility. The way I saw it was that I had more responsibility because I have now more time given to me now, as opposed to those who only hear the truth when they're in their 60s, 70s. I mean, goodness. All right, let's hypothetically speak. Let's say a person comes to know Jesus at 70 and somehow that person life expectancy is only 5 years. So he or she has only 5 years to live, which means 75. That person is given the 5 years to, well, do with whatever you need to, you have to do in that time. As compared to someone like me, say if I live up to 75 and I'm 13 right now, that's 45 years. Which means when judgment time comes between me and the Lord, I would like to assume, alright, that I'm going to be accounted more for than the person who had 5 years. Say, brother, you have 45 years. You want to compare with the 70 years old? Okay, fine, but just know that the 70 year old only came to know me or accepted me into his life when he or she was 70 and had 5 years. You, my brother, you have had 45 years of your life. What in the world have you been doing with it? I like to assume. I assume, all right? I'm not saying this from scripture. I'm just telling you. So that was a sense I got when I was growing up as a kid that, hey, you know what? I know that the strong words are directed at these older people because they're told, you don't have much time left. Make the most of it. But it created in me a greater intensity. But my goodness, I better get this right. I better make this count for something. Which means, boys, the ones that you are young, most of you are young, you have a lot ahead of you. You'll be responsible for a lot that's going to come in your lives. Alright? And that the narratives, the story of your lives, the sufferings that you will have to go through, alright? You have to stick in there. You believe in all that you've been hearing. You trust in the Lord's goodness, in the Lord's faithfulness to your lives, His grace, His love, His mercy, the hope. You want to be that voice. You want to be that voice. You want to be that beacon of righteousness, of holiness, of truth. And to have authority, this is what it's going to take. This is what it's going to take. All right? There's no exceptions here, brothers. There's not one of us is exempted from this requirement. Suffering is a hallmark of the church. It is necessary. But the problem is when we go to different churches to speak about this issue, so many kind of recoil and are comfortable. Okay, fine, I'll be uncomfortable with it. But to reject it, why? Why? Because again, we're not using this to scare any of us, of you. Understand, it's only a means. It's not the end. The end is Jesus. The end is truth. The end is righteousness. The end is all that you've ever prayed about. Every genuine desire of God that you've ever had in your life, this is how it finds its fulfillment. Every prayer that you've ever felt, have you ever prayed in your life between yourself and God, from Lord, make me righteous, make me holy, to Lord, make me glorify you. Lord, I want to serve you. I want to please you. I want to desire you more and more every day of my life. My whole life is meant for you. All the prayers, all those genuine words and prayers you've ever made between yourself and God, this is how it finds its fulfillment. This is how God's going to make it come to pass. So understand the suffering, the pains that you will go through, that you must go through. You must. And to go through it well is only a means to that end. It's only a means for those prayers that you prayed to be answered. Alright? And guys, I tell you, when you're on the other side, you don't ever want to go back. I have many regrets in my life, guys. I have many regrets in my life. No one man is ever going to regret obeying the Lord. Not one man or woman ever regretted obeying the Lord. I have regrets. My regrets has never to do with, oh, I regret obeying the Lord. It's rather, I wish I'd only been that quick, that much quicker. Much quicker. Why it took me so long, my goodness. That's me. That's the sin in me. That's the stubborn will in me that refuses to lay itself down and refuses suffering to have its way in my life. So when I'm going through the things that, when we're going through the things that we're going through now in our lives, in our situation, that entails friends and families, the differences, the conflict, the strife, I don't take it personally, guys. Am I upset? Am I angry with the individuals who are unjust, who are unrighteous? Yes, of course. I'm only human. But I'm not bitter. I'm not vengeful. You know, there's a huge sense of injustice, but as I see these faces and these people, these elements of my life that cause our suffering, Lord, I say, Lord, you're working something far greater in me more than I can ever know. You're working out something in my life, you know. And I don't think I've quite understood yet I don't think I've quite understood all the lessons and all the things that you want me to go through yet. Because as soon as the lesson is learned, as soon as, I believe, as soon as Christ has achieved something in me, you know, it's amazing how quickly that suffering just vanishes. You know, very soon after, when in any of our my crisis in life, that when the lesson is learned, so to speak, very quickly, right, that suffering is gone. And I move on to the next set of sufferings. So when I see this season of my life, going through what I'm going through now with me and my wife, in the situation that we're in with friends and family, it's only for so long. And that there is a work, there is something that the Lord is trying to accomplish also in us that hasn't meted out its completion yet. It's not full yet. It's not completed yet. And so we wait. We wait patiently. Some of you may be in your life right now and wondering, why is this happening for so long? Well, maybe because you've not learned your lesson yet, or have not learned the lesson totally yet. That the Lord has not accomplished in you all that He wants to through this situation. We're very fond of saying back then, I was reminded of this quote, that the biggest loss in a crisis is not the loss of money, it's not the loss of relationships. The biggest loss is losing a revelation of Jesus in that crisis. In all the crises that we go through in life, as Christians, your biggest loss is not money. Your biggest loss is not friends. It's not even family. That's not the biggest loss. All of us go through sufferings in life, guys. Let's just face it. Whether you're Buddhist, you're a non-believer, you're agnostic, you're atheist, you're Muslim, all of us go through sufferings in life. But what makes our suffering unique from theirs is that we should cross over to a point where there is a revelation of Jesus in our lives. And how is there a revelation of Jesus in our lives? Is that our nature, the kingdom of heaven, is ruling in us. A certain aspect, a certain area in our lives, the Lord has gotten victory over. You didn't get victory over. The Lord got victory over that area. That's the difference, all right? That's the difference. Every one of us goes through suffering. The chicken rice seller downstairs goes through suffering too, I'm sure. My goodness. Yes. But what's the difference between the chicken rice seller downstairs who's saying chicken rice suffering over ours? I hope he arrives to knowing Jesus, of course, but I don't think he's a believer. What's the difference between his and ours? His end, all right? The end of his suffering, whatever they may be, financial, manpower, he's got a lot of workers. He's got a lot of troubles, I'm sure, a lot of stresses, you know, having to run a business. I don't think his end is Jesus. I don't think so. I'm not 100% certain, but I don't think his end is Jesus. So can you imagine that our suffering that ends with Jesus? My goodness, what a blessing. And to lose that, what a tragedy as Christians. That if we were to go through all that suffering and arrive to a place where there is no Jesus, my, what a loss. Colossal loss. Maybe I shared this last bit with you. We know so many people in our lives. Oh man, more than I wish we knew. Where because the suffering, because the crisis that entered the person's life wasn't fully meted out, wasn't fully given its due focus and attention, wasn't done well, and it was, don't be quick to run away from the suffering. Don't be quick to eject yourself from the suffering. All right, that's another thing I wanted to say about this, is that when you're going through it, don't be quick to want to run away from it. Don't. Stay the course, guys. Stay the course. Because the loss, oh, is incomprehensible. To go through a suffering halfway and try to eject yourself out of it, right? Okay, how about I give you an example? What if Jesus, who was on the road to Calvary, halfway, said, you know what, I have enough of this. He dropped the cross and he ran. Just ran somewhere. Which is better? That Jesus ran before the whole thing began, or that he walked halfway and he ran halfway? Which is worse? Would it have been better if Jesus had ran away at the very beginning because he knew he was going to get caught, because Judas has already sold him out? So he took Peter and James and John. Hey, that guy, you see the fellow Judas, right? He's going there. He's going to tell the tale of me. Let's go. Would it have been better for him to do that then than to go halfway through it and he said, you know what, you're right, I'm not the Son of God. or be standing next to Pontius Pilate And you know, and Pontius Pilate is almost begging Jesus, you know, come on, man, give them what they want. Say that you're not the Jesus, the Son of God. You know, recant or do whatever you can. Save your life, save yourself. And what if Jesus at that moment said, hey, you know what, Pilate, I think you're right. Like, maybe I should save myself. You know what, let's do it. Like, let's try it. I'm telling you, I think if I was reading the story, that's worse. That moment would be far worse than if Jesus had ran early on. I would prefer that Jesus had ran early on. At least I know Jesus was very real with it. As a human being, you know, he was real about it. He said, you know what, I don't want to go through this. All right, I'm out. Rather than to go halfway through it and then say, you know, I have enough of this. That's a tragedy. That's a worse tragedy. You know, because it's true, but it's half truth. Like, oh man, Jesus got so far. Oh, just that last stretch. And then no further. That's worse, isn't it? I mean, here you have, as a reader, reading all the hopes that Jesus is going to accomplish, all that he's going to accomplish, all right? Wow, he's here right now. He's before the Jewish people who are crying out for his blood. And here's Pilate giving a chance now. Come on, man, save yourself, right? And that's it. This is the last stretch, Jesus, your home stretch. This is it. And then, boom. You know what? Second thought, I think I quit. Let's not go there. I think for me at least, reading the story, right, that's a far bigger tragedy. Reading that story is a far bigger tragedy than if he had ejected early on. Really, it is. Because, why do I say so? Let me explain. Because suffering is supposed to achieve its intended goal. There's an objective in the suffering. And if you are only given to it half, or rather, if you're not given to it at all, okay, yeah, let's start with that. If you're not given to it at all, then I, as a reader, I, as the person going through suffering, wouldn't know what your life would be like with or without the suffering. I wouldn't know. I wouldn't know what your fate will be. Like, okay, if you haven't gone through suffering yet and you haven't achieved its intended end, I don't know what your life will be like. So you know what? There's hope for you yet. My point is that you haven't gone through that suffering yet, so there's hope for you. In that you haven't met your suffering yet. So there's hope for you still. But if you have been through it before and ejected halfway, then when the next time it comes, right, you've experienced it before. I don't know how I'm trying to paint this picture to you. I'm trying my best here. That at least, you know, with the person who's never been through suffering before, there remains an opportunity unexplored. For the person who's never been through suffering before, there remains a life, an opportunity that is not explored yet. It means I don't know. I don't really know what will happen to the person if he goes through it. Hopefully he comes out of it well. But to somebody who has been through it, or I should say, use the Christian term, for somebody, I'd rather have somebody who didn't have the light in the first place. Then at least the guy has hope for light to enter in his life. Rather than to have somebody who's already had the light and darkness enters while you have that light. How great is that darkness? So what I'm trying to say is that darkness is not so great with the one who hasn't experienced light yet. But the one who has experienced light and darkness enters, wow, that darkness is powerful. Because that darkness, right, has come face to face with light and he won. Darkness won. Wow, that darkness is buff, man. That darkness is powerful. Whereas the one who's never had the light before, it's just darkness. Haven't faced the light yet. Don't know how powerful that darkness is. Probably the darkness is very flabby. It's a thin little boy. But this darkness that fought this light must be like a powerful darkness because he beat the light. You get it? You understand now what I mean? So what I'm trying to say is that I prefer... Okay, using that example, I prefer a Jesus who never had a light in the first place rather than Jesus who had the light or who had the suffering and then ejected himself halfway. I'd rather a Jesus who never went through the suffering in the first place than for him to walk through it halfway and then eject. Okay, let's not use Jesus, let's use Paul. I'd rather Paul at the beginning wrote the message, say, okay, God, oh, I have to suffer, alright, thank you, I'm going back. I'd rather he did that than to walk halfway through in his experience at Antioch and all these churches that he grew up with, and then say, you know what, guys, I think on second thought, I'm out of here, man. I'm gone. No more Jesus left to win him anymore. You understand? There's no Jesus to win him anymore. If Jesus can't reach you, if the light can't reach you, what's going to reach you then? So that's why they say, my professor said this, which I loved. He said that rather the whole world is against you and God is for you, because at least you have God to cry out for. Better the whole world is against you and God's for you, at least you have God to cry out for. But once God is against you, who do you cry out for? Everyone, you see movies, right? Every time when they're in tragedy, in their crisis, what do they say? Pray, 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 pray. You know, pray, pray. Or what do they cry out? What do they cry out in their words? God, 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 God. So imagine if God is against you, then who do you call out for? Who do you call out for? At least, yeah, who do you call out for? So why I want to stress, sorry, I'm taking a little bit longer than I want to. Why am I stressing the importance of not ejecting yourself early from suffering, guys? Because the loss is just immense. To eject yourself and to lose the principle, to lose what God is trying to teach you in that season of suffering, it's abortive, and God never meant for the life of in you to be abortive. Alright, God is sowing a seed in you in suffering, and if you choose to eject yourself halfway through, you are aborting that seed in you. You're aborting the life in you. And if you abort it, or if there's some damage to it, how do you think that life is going to turn out? It's going to be disfigured. It's going to be dysfunctional. Yes, it could still be alive. I'm talking about even pregnancy right now. Let's say we harm the seed, if we harm the fetus, we harm it, there's actual trauma to it. Fair enough, the life may come out. All right, it's a baby, it's a child, but there's damage to it. It could be autistic, could have a disability, it could have one less one arm, could have anything, because it suffered a trauma. So sometimes I wonder which is worse, to have the baby in the first place disfigured or to not have the baby at all. You understand? Okay, fair enough, it's alive. But then, oh my goodness, to not go through it well, to eject, to do all kinds of harm to the seed, it comes out disfigured. And you have to live with it. You have to live with it. So I suppose when Jesus said, better you walk in the kingdom of heaven or with one less arm. So I guess in God's economy, perhaps God's saying, you know what? Go with the disfigured child. Go with the disfigured life, as long as it's life. But sometimes I'm made to wonder sometimes, which would have been better, with or without. But if God is full of life, then I suppose then God is on the side of life. Then rather your life be disfigured, so to speak, yeah, your life, the life, the birth, the end, be slightly disfigured, than to come out of it with no life at all. So coming out of it well is very important. It entails rewards. It entails opportunities and what the Lord can do to you and through you and use you. God wouldn't, I mean, imagine if God had a full, healthy life, there's a lot more that the Lord can do with that than a disfigured life, isn't it, right? Come on. You're never going to find one disabled child playing for Manchester United or Real Madrid. Never. Or any of the football clubs. You'll never find one disabled person playing for any of these or for any of professional football. You never. It's always a healthy, fit, tough human being. So yes, you may live a life, but these are things you can never do. These are the things in life that you will never be able to do. No way. Sorry guys, that's just life. So let's be mindful of this, why suffering is so important, and how having to stay with it, to be patient, to focus, and to allow the Lord's intended purpose to have its way. Very important. All right, very important. So I hope that I've left you with that. I hope that it's profitable for you. It has been for me. I share this with you only because that's what I'm going through in my own life right now, folks. That each season brings a different form of suffering, but it's a suffering nevertheless. You know, whether circumstantial, whether even of my own problem. It's something I have to go through. We all will have to face the consequences of our choices and our decisions, one way or another, for bad or for worse. Better or for worse, that's life. So let me encourage you, all right, that suffering is not something to be fearful of. All right, suffering is not something to be scared of. Fear the Lord more. don't fear the suffering. Fear the Lord. All right, and the same Lord that can keep you in it or started it will be the same lot to end it. All right, take your hope and courage in knowing that if you're on the Lord's side in all that you're going through in life, whether because you are suffering injustice or it's of your own problem, cry out to the Lord. Let the Lord have through your suffering have its intended effect in your life. All right, don't eject. Do not eject from that. Do not cut short your suffering. Do not. All right, don't go around chasing it for it either. There are some people, there are some masochists, right? They start creating problems for themselves. That's not the suffering I'm talking about. You know, we used to say that if Jesus came on this earth to die for our sins, then why didn't he just take a knife and cut his wrist? Right? Jesus came to die for our sins. Why didn't he end his life early? It wasn't. Jesus didn't give up. Didn't kill his own life. All right? He gave his life up to the Father. Two different things. Two different things. Way different things. All right? So, Lord, we thank you once again for whatever that you have spoken, if at all. My God, if these words are of your heart, your mind, then I ask that you lay them as seeds in my brother's hearts, oh Lord, for you to fulfill its intended work in their lives. Wherever they are in their programs, whether they are close to the finish mark or they are starting, I pray that God, you give them the strength. You give them the courage to continue walking in the straight and narrow. In fact, I pray especially for those who are ending soon, how much more focus, how much more strength will be required when they are not in the program anymore, when they are on your own, out there living their lives. Amen. How that God, they are required to put into practice many of the things they have learned in the center and beyond. So God, I pray that you guide them in their decisions, that the Lord, you will make, that they will make wise choices, Lord, choices that will please you, direct their lives, give purpose, O Lord, to their decisions and where they're going. My God, truly watch over them with the word that they have agreed with to and have listened to all these months. My Lord, I pray that in the days to come, they will find themselves having to go through the very things that they agree with and believe in order that they may become truth, in order that they become righteous people. So that, Father, that one day when they are truly a voice, they will speak as one with authority. So we bless you, my God. Go with us throughout this night. Minister to us throughout the week. Until we see each other again, may your face shine upon every one of us. And convict us of sin. Cause us to go before you in our hearts and on our knees, O Lord, for you to do all that needs to be done in order that we may share truly in your nature. We bless you this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.